The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. You're looking at a very proud and a very pumped up dad. For those of you that maybe weren't here last year or last week, feels like a year this last week. Last Sunday morning at 3:40, we welcomed little Lucas Kirby Robinson into our family. And it's been a very long week, but it's been a very joyful week. I should say, too, I'm a very proud husband. Megan in labor is absolutely amazing. It's just a total marvel to see. And maybe you've heard this about Megan. She has very quick labors, and this was no exception. We got to the hospital about 2 o'clock, or just before 2 o'clock, thanks to Pastor Scott, who came in the middle of the night to watch our other two kids. And about 2:15 or so, labor started to kick in. And about 3:30, Megan's pushing. 3:40, there's Lucas in our hands. So, phew, total heroic efficiency. Amazing. Yeah. And I should say, too, it's such a joy when you add children to your family because of the way that you see the other siblings respond. There's kind of an exponential joy that happens. I remember when Leah was born, I saw a new side of Samuel. Samuel had always just been a son, but now all of a sudden he was a brother, a big brother. And just the way he looked after Leah, cared for her, there was a new side of Samuel that I saw. And I saw a new side of Leah this week. Leah is very interested in her little brother. And I remember the first diaper change that I gave to Lucas. I had him up there on the change table. And Leah ran to the bathroom, grabbed the little stool that we have there. She brought it in, put it down, climbed up, and was face to face with Lucas and cheering him on, saying, "It's okay, Lucas. It's okay. It's okay." So there's a sense where not only do we have Lucas now, but we have more of Samuel, more of Leah. It's an exponential blessing that kids bring. So that's been my week. Joyful week, a long week. Lucas, you can pray for him. I think he's doing okay. I was actually writing part of my sermon on my phone while waiting in the hospital. He was getting some blood tests done because he hasn't been gaining weight, but I think he just needs to eat more. So Megan's at home feeding him more, giving him lots to eat. And given the week it was, of course, last night, I was dead tired and I fell asleep. I've been sleeping on the floor in the kids' room. Fell asleep about 11 o'clock. I thought, this is great. I'm going to get a great sleep tonight. But about 12:30, I wake up and Sam's beside me puking his guts out everywhere. So I spent the night on the floor sleeping on towels with Samuel with a bucket there. And anyway, this is fatherhood. And this morning's sermon is about the fatherhood of God. So we turn now to our text in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And before we consider God's word together, let's just ask for his help and say a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask it in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our series in the letter to the Hebrews. It's probably better characterized as a sermon. The sermon to the Hebrews. We're listening to the pastor, a preacher of the early church. And this morning we start into chapter 12. And we spent the last few weeks going through chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a famous passage in the book of Hebrews. Here we have the Hall of Fame, so to speak. This account of the faithfulness of the saints of the Old Testament. And it's significant the way that account starts. It begins with Abel. And it says this, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And then listen to this, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel still speaks. And we read through the list of all the saints there, everyone from Abel right down through Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David and the prophets. And the point of that chapter is the faith of these Old Testament saints still speaks. These saints still speak to us. And so we read chapter 11 listening to what the saints have to say, listening to the example, the testimony of their faith. And one of the things that's highlighted as we read through those verses is the suffering witness of the saints. Their faithful obedience to God has brought with it suffering. This is how the account ends in chapter 11. It says this, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. There's an emphasis on the suffering faithfulness of the Old Testament saints. But notice they suffered in hope. They died looking for a resurrection to a better life. They died in hope. And they still speak to us today. And we listen. We've been listening to their testimony. We've been inspired by their testimony. We've caught a glimpse of the hope that they had, this hope of resurrection, this hope of a better life. And Hebrews 12 begins with a very important word, therefore, or consequently. Given what we've just read, what does that have to do with us? In a sense, it's asking the question, so what? So what that all of these Old Testament saints bore witness to God, were faithful to God, and suffered? And chapter 12 answers the question, so what? The reason we listen to the testimony of these saints is because we've been called to run the same race of faith that they ran. Because we're also called to suffer in the same way that they suffered. So consequently, given what we've learned about their experience, we consider our own experience. And if we look at these verses that we have in front of us, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, I think there's pretty clearly two sections. Unfortunately, it's not the two sections that are identified in the ESV Bible with the subtitle there. I think we need to look at verses 1 to 3 together. That's the first section. And then the second section is verses 4 to 11. So in the first section, these first three verses, there's the exhortation to run the race of faithful obedience. We're exhorted to run the race with endurance. We run the race with the awareness of this cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. There's a sense where the Old Testament saints who are still speaking to us are also cheering us on as we run the race. But also, we are to run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we're told there that Jesus himself, the Son of God, endured the cross. He endured the hostility of sinners. And we run with our eyes fixed on him, knowing that this same Jesus that suffered, that went the way of the cross, is now, as it says, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is now. And we fix our gaze on him, the ascended, risen, glorious Christ, knowing that, remember what it says in Hebrews 2, verse 10, Christ is bringing many sons to glory. He walked the path of suffering, he endured the cross, he endured the hostility of sinners, but he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's glory. And he's bringing many sons to glory. And so we have our eyes fixed on him because we know that even though now we run the race, we know where the finish line is. It's the right hand of God. It's glory. And we know that Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing you and me to glory. This is why we run with endurance. So this is the theme of the first three verses. It also says there that we need to lay aside weights, lay aside sins that cling so closely. So it's a call to endure, a call to run the race in these first three verses. And the race is a race of suffering. It's the way of the cross. And Scripture always makes this clear. The path to glory, the way to glory, is always the way of suffering. It's always the way of the cross. This is the path that Christ himself tread. It's the cross. It's the path that we're called to tread. And interestingly enough, the word that we have for race here, the race in Greek, it's a short word, agon, agon. What does that sound like? It's where we get our English word, agony. Agony. The race is agon. It's agony. So it's a call to run the race. But then we have, in the next few verses, an account of God's discipline. Verses 4 to 11 all have to do with God's discipline. In fact, the word discipline appears 8 times. This is the theme, the emphasis of these verses is God's discipline. And we're meant to think about God's discipline in relationship to the race. God disciplines us to strengthen us, that we might have endurance to run the race. He disciplines us so that we stay on course. You know, sometimes we may wander off the path. God disciplines us to keep us on course. So the two things are very closely related, the run of endurance that we're called to run and God's discipline. So we look at these two things, the endurance of the race and God's discipline. So we begin then with these first three verses, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. And we read there that we are called to run with endurance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, laying aside weights and sins. Now this may be difficult for you to believe looking at me this morning, but it just so happens in high school I was a cross-country runner, a long-distance runner. In fact, for a number of years, I would run cross-country after school between 4 and 5. I would go home and have a quick dinner, then I would go off to football practice and practice football. So I was in pretty good shape in those days, not quite anymore. But I remember running cross-country. There were a few times where I ran in the All-Ontario race, and those races were run in November. It was very cold. I remember even running in the snow. Even so, I didn't run in a snowsuit. I didn't run in a jacket or anything like that. Yeah, I warmed up and we jogged around and stretched. When we got to the finish, the starting line, we stripped down. You don't want to run encumbered. Of course, we see this in the Olympics. If you watch the Olympics and the sprinters, they've got the warm-up suits on, but then they lay aside any weights. You have to run unencumbered. And this is the image for the Christian life here, the race of faith. We have to run unencumbered. And there's two things that we're called to lay aside. We lay aside the weights, the things that weigh us down, and we also lay aside sin. And there's a distinction between the two things, between the weight on the one hand that we lay aside and the sin that clings closely. We're supposed to lay aside both things so that we can run. Now, what are weights? I think we can think about weights as those things in our life which aren't necessarily sinful. So these aren't sins, these aren't obvious transgressions of God's word, of God's law. But they're things in our life that aren't helping us run the race. They may, in fact, be hindering us in running the race. So this requires discernment on our parts. We need to think about, what are those things in my life that are actually weighing me down? Not necessarily sinful, but they're not helping me run the race. And you can think of different hobbies or activities or even relationships or Those of you that are younger, you can think of Facebook, perhaps, or YouTube, or whatever you waste your time doing. These kinds of things can actually weigh down the race of faith. They can weigh you down in the race of faith. So what the author of Hebrews is saying here is we need to set those things aside, discern what they are, and set them aside. It's a very helpful question if you're thinking about the different things you're involved in, the different things in your life. You can just ask a simple question to discern if this is a weight or not. Is this helping me run the race? Or is it hindering? Is it helping me become a better Christian? Or is it actually getting in the way? And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you recognize something in your life that's not necessarily sinful, but may be weighing you down, you need to set it aside. I didn't run these cross-country races in a suit and tie. You have to wear the right attire. So that's setting aside the weights. But it also says that we should set aside sin that clings so closely. Notice the description of the sin there. Sin that clings so closely. And the word that's used there, it's a word that refers to something that ensnares. And it ensnares in a very subtle, skillful way. And sin that clings closely to us is sin that not only weighs us down, but it actually trips us up. If we're running the race of faith, this is what causes us to fall flat on our face. And it clings so closely that we don't see it. We don't recognize it. Nobody trips on purpose. You trip over something that you can't see. You don't notice it there. And the reference to sin is reference to sin that we don't recognize in our lives. It's sin that clings closely. Now, these verses themselves, I think, give us one way of identifying such sins, to be on the lookout for such sins. And that's just by listening to Hebrews chapter 11, looking at the lives of all the faithful saints that have gone before us. Many of them faced the same obstacles. Many of them were ensnared by sin that clings closely, and we can learn from their example. Study the life of David and identify all of the areas in his life where he was tripped up by sin. And then we watch out for that. We're looking for that, so we're aware of it. There's another sense, though, where we're also running the race, not by ourselves with this invisible cloud of witnesses around us, but we're actually running the race together. The race of the Christian life is run as the body of Christ. We don't run it individually. We're all running it together. And it's not a competition. We're not racing each other. We're cheering each other on. We're running side by side. And it's often the case that I may not be able to see the sin that clings so closely. That's going to trip me up. But the guy running beside me might see it. He'll notice it. And that's the importance of exhorting and admonishing one another. If we're running the race and you notice your brother and sister beside you there has something that's about to trip him up or trip her up, you need to point it out. This is the importance of mutual exhortation, mutual admonishment in the church. It's very important if we're going to run the race and run it well and run it with endurance. Now, I know that we are all very polite Canadians and we're super sensitive and we don't, you know, God forbid we come across as judgmental or finger-pointing or hypocritical. And our Canadian sensibilities just emphasize, you know, make that kind of a hypersensitivity. And it tends to be the case in the life of the church that we would rather watch our fellow runner trip and fall than point out the sin in his or her life. We do tend to do that. But if we're going to run the race together and we're going to run it endurance, we need other people to be pointing out those things that are going to trip us up. We need that. And I think we all know the difference between kind of an arrogant finger pointing and a gentle rebuke, a gentle admonishment, coming alongside a brother saying, look, this is about to trip you up. I think we all know the difference. We also need to discern the difference. Maybe this is a weight in someone's life and not a sin, and we can't be heavy-handed with those things. When we recognize a sin in a brother's life or a sister's life, we have to point it out and do so gently. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6. This is Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We need to do this because we're running the race of faith together, and we endure the race, the agony, together, and we need to admonish and exhort one another. And when someone exhorts you,
receive the exhortation, receive the word of admonition humbly. Receive it with grace. Listen to it. I think that's the other thing about Canadians. On the one hand, we're really sensitive and we tiptoe around things and we're polite. However, if there ever is a confrontation, I think we tend to get super defensive. We're very defensive. Just relax. If a brother or sister comes to you and says, look, this is going to trip you up, receive the word of admonition. Listen to it. So laying aside weights, laying aside sins requires that we are running together and we're mutually encouraging one another, exhorting one another, admonishing one another. So we need people in our lives that will admonish us. We need pastors. We need elders in the church that will do this. We need brothers and sisters who come to us in love and gentleness and rebuke us. This is actually part of the discipline, God's discipline, that we're going to read about in the next few verses. So mutual admonition. But it's not just laying aside weights and sins. We're also called to fix our eyes on Jesus. And in verse 3, consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus who endured the cross. Consider him who endured the hostility of sinners. Now there's two words here, look and consider. And the word look actually has the idea of intentionally looking away from something. So you look away from the weights and sins that you've laid aside. You look away from anything on the racetrack or surrounding you in the race that is a distraction. Intentionally looking away and then focusing on one particular thing. That's the word for look here. Looking away from all other things in order that you can focus on one thing in particular. Fix your eyes on Jesus, it says. Consider him. Consider him. The idea here is almost of an analogy. Compare him. Look at what he did. Compare your life to him. Consider it. He endured the hostility of sinners. So look and consider. We have these two verbs here, these two commands. And what's implied here is actually repentance in these verses. This is a call to repentance. Verses 1 to 3 is a call to repentance. And repentance is, on the one hand, laying aside weights, laying aside sin. We renounce sinful ways, we renounce evil. That's part of repentance. But repentance is also a turning towards Christ, embracing Christ, having your eyes fixed on him. This is why Martin Luther said, this was the first of his 95 theses that he put on the wall. He said, the Christian life is a life of enduring repentance. Every day, we lay aside weight, we lay aside sins, and we fix our eyes on Jesus. Repentance is what characterizes the life of the Christian. Repentance is what characterizes this run of faith that we're running. Now, it tells us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus who endured the cross. Fix your gaze on the cross. Meditate upon the cross. Contemplate the cross. Think about the cross. We run the race of faith with the cross in view. Now, this comes in Hebrews chapter 12. The first 11 chapters have had lots to say about the significance of the cross. Remember, it's on the cross that Jesus made purification for sin. It was on the cross that Jesus defeated the devil, defeated death. The cross is a symbol of the victory of the race. And running with the cross in view is running with the knowledge that the same Jesus who ran the race died for the atonement of our sins, died defeating death, defeating the devil, defeating any of the enemies that will prevent us from reaching the finish line. And remember Hebrews chapter 2, he's bringing many sons to glory. And he himself is resting in that glory. He's seated at the right hand of God in glory. And what else does Hebrews say? He's seated at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf, continually bringing to the Father the work of redemption that he's won. So to have Jesus in view here and to be thinking about the cross as we run the race, it's a reminder of the fact that the victory of the race has already been won. It reminds us of the security of our salvation. It reminds us of the fact that Jesus has defeated sin and death, that he's defeated those things that trip us up, that weigh us down, and he's bringing us to glory. So we run with the assurance of finishing the race. That's why contemplating Jesus, considering him who endured the cross in the hostility of sinners, what does the text say? We do this so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's a reminder that our salvation is secure, that we will reach the finish line. But we also contemplate the cross for another reason. The cross is the example for us. Jesus, the cross reminds us that Jesus is our Savior, but also the cross reminds us of the example that we're called to follow. The race is agony, after all. And the race towards glory is a race that leads us through the cross. It leads us along the way of suffering. And remember what Hebrews 5 said. This is Hebrews 5, 8 to 9. Although he was a son, this is a reference to Jesus, the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Even though Jesus was the son of God, the text says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what that means is he learned that obedience requires, entails, suffering. And the path of obedience that Jesus walked is the same path of obedience that we're called to walk. And when we follow his example and we see his example, we learn that obedience for us also requires suffering. I love this verse in 1 Peter 2. This is 1 Peter 2:21. Peter says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." The suffering of Christ is an example for us to follow. And I think I mentioned this many months ago now in the sermon on Hebrews, but the word that Peter uses here for example is illustrative. It helps us understand what's being said here. The word in Greek, it's hupogrammos. But grammos, this grammar, this is where this is letters. Grammos, letters. Hupo means underneath. So this is how Jesus is an example. He's a hupogrammos. And what the hupogrammos was, if you were a little boy or a little girl and you went to school and you were learning how to write, they would give you a hupogrammos. Here you go. Here's your hupogrammos. And what it was a tablet with all the letters of the Greek alphabet. And you would put a piece of paper on top and trace out the letters. And that's how you would learn to write. What does Peter says? The suffering of Christ is a hupogrammos. That's placed before us, and we trace out the letters. We follow him along the race. Christ's suffering is an example for us. And the way of faithful obedience is the way of suffering, and we learn obedience through suffering. And we learn that obedience requires, entails suffering. So that's the first three verses. This call to endurance, this call to run the race of faithful obedience after our Savior, who's already run the race, already claimed the victory, and guarantees that we too will join him on the finish line. Then we have the next section, verses 4 to 11. This is all about discipline. I mentioned the word discipline appears 8 times in these verses. Discipline. And in the discipline that we read about in these verses, it's related to the race. Notice what it says in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Verses 1 to 3 are about the endurance that we need to run the race. Verses 4 to 11 are about the discipline that God gives us. And the discipline is for our endurance. And the relationship between the two is this: God's discipline strengthens us, it trains us. Look at the very end of the chapter, at the very end of our passage, verse 11. We're trained by it. We're trained by the discipline. God's discipline trains us to run the race. God's discipline trains us and strengthens us so that we can run the race. God's discipline keeps us on course. I think Jesus says to Paul in Acts 26, Paul is recounting his road to Damascus experience, and Jesus says to him, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" This is what Jesus says to him. The image there is of the donkey or the ox, and they would put something over the ox with two pricks. And if the ox went to the left, it would get pricked. If it went to the right, it would get pricked. This is how God's discipline works, these pricks. It keeps us on course. If we stray off the path, God will discipline us to bring us back. And these verses highlight the discipline of God. And there's two ways we can think about God's discipline. I think the one is more obvious. It's clear to us. The other way we experience God's discipline is more mysterious. But I think the clear and obvious way we experience his discipline is through his word. God applies his word to our lives. This is how we experience discipline. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." This is what God's word does. God's word is a word that disciplines us. It teaches us. It reproves us. It corrects us. It trains us for righteousness. And we experience the discipline of God's word in different ways in our lives. We can experience it through our personal Bible reading. I'm sure you've experienced those moments where you're reading a word of scripture and you feel convicted by what you've just read. So God disciplines us through his word, sometimes through just our own personal Bible reading. But usually, he mediates the discipline of his word through other people, primarily through your pastors or your teachers or your elders, sometimes through a brother or sister in Christ. This goes back to the exhortation and admonishment of our fellow brothers and sisters. We speak God's word into one another's lives, and therefore we mediate God's discipline into one another's lives. And this is the role of pastors and elders and teachers. We're called to mediate the discipline of God's word, apply it to the lives of those that God entrusts to our care. Every Sunday morning, when you sit under the preaching of the word from this pulpit, God is exercising his discipline on you. He's teaching you. He's reproving you. He's correcting you. He's training you in righteousness. So that's the more obvious way that God disciplines us. But there's a more mysterious way that God disciplines us. Listen to two verses from Psalm 119. This is a psalm of David celebrating the law of God. Listen to what he says in verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And a few verses later, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." God afflicts us in order to discipline us, that we might learn his word, that we may stay on track. And there's another way, again, a mysterious way in which God disciplines us, and that's through our experience in a fallen and sinful world. Notice what Hebrews 2 talks about. It refers to the hostility of sinners. And in verse 4, it talks about striving or struggling against sin. The experience of the saints in a fallen and sinful world is an experience of God's discipline. That's what this passage is saying. When we experience the hostility of sinners, God uses this to discipline us. There's a word for this in the New Testament. It's called tribulation. We experience tribulation. But it's not accidental. It's not by chance. God brings tribulation upon his church. God brings trials and tribulations upon us as believers. It's part of his discipline. We also struggle against sin. We struggle against sin in the world. We struggle against sin in our own lives. And this experience of struggling against sin, God also uses this to discipline us. We know that we're being disciplined because we are struggling. We're struggling against these things. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. This is verse 23. He says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have the Holy Spirit, are filled with the Holy Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." If we're filled with the Spirit, if we have the Holy Spirit, we're going to groan in this world. And that groaning itself actually exercises our faith. God uses it to train us, to discipline our faith. And when our faith is exercised, then we get stronger and we're able to endure. So even the groaning in the midst of a sinful world itself is part of God's discipline. So that's just a word about discipline more generally. But if we look to the text, verses 5 to 11, I think there's three things we need to notice here about God's discipline. The first is, by experiencing God's discipline, what does that say about who we are? And the text says, it means we're his beloved sons. The experience of God's discipline confirms us, assures us of our identity as children of God, as sons of God, beloved sons. So that's the first thing. The second thing I think this passage teaches us about discipline is it teaches us how we should respond. How do we respond to God's discipline? The third thing it teaches us is the purpose for God's discipline. Why does God discipline us? It's for our good. It's so that we might share in his holiness. It's so that we may yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we need to look at these three things. What it says about us, how we should respond, and what is the purpose of discipline. So first, notice what it says about us. If we are experiencing God's discipline, this is how we should understand it or interpret that experience. Here the author quotes Proverbs. I'll pick it up in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What Hebrews 12 is saying is this is how we should interpret our trials, our tribulations, our suffering in the world. It's actually a confirmation of our identity as God's sons. It assures us that we belong to the family of God. When we experience trials and tribulations and suffering, this tells us that we are God's children and his family. Now, we may interpret that as just the opposite. We don't belong to his family, surely. We may view this as evidence of God being an absentee father. He's left, and now I'm here suffering. But this is the challenge of this passage. It challenges us to interpret these experiences as, in fact, evidence of God's love. If we're experiencing God's discipline, we're experiencing God's love. Otherwise, we'd be illegitimate children, it says. So it's the challenge of this passage. When we experience trial, tribulation, suffering, it actually assures us of God's fatherly love for us. Now, the second thing we learn from these verses is how to respond. How do we respond to God's discipline? The quote from Proverbs tells us two ways that we should not respond. This is the negative side of things. This is how we should not respond. It says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So first, we don't regard the discipline of the Lord lightly. Don't act as if it's no big deal. If you're going through trial or tribulation or suffering, we don't pretend that this is no big deal. Look at verse 11. It says it's painful. This is a cause for sorrow, for grief. We don't pretend it's otherwise. This is not an exhortation to put on a brave face. Just grin and bear it. This was the attitude in the ancient world of the Stoics. You just try to overcome emotion, you overcome suffering, and everything's just fine, and you can go through any predicament or circumstance in life, and you're unmoved by it. It doesn't affect you in any way. No, we're not called to be Stoics. We're not called to treat the discipline of the Lord lightly, act as if it's not painful. It is. It is painful. Last week, Joe read from Psalm 73, and it would be helpful to go back and read that again this week sometime. Psalm 73, this is not a psalm written by a Stoic. This is a psalm written by a son of God in the family of God. So we don't treat God's discipline lightly. I think Matthew Henry said, the one who makes light of God's discipline makes light of God and makes light of sin. No, we take God's discipline seriously because we take him seriously and we take sin seriously. But there is an inappropriate response in the opposite extreme. On the one hand, you can take it lightly and pretend it's no big deal. On the other hand, you can make too much of God's discipline. You can grow weary, it says. Actually, the word in Greek there for growing weary, it literally means to become unloosed. You become undone. You become unloosed. And given the metaphor of the race, it's like stopping the race and undoing your shoes. That's it. I'm done. That's the other way that we can respond inappropriately to God's discipline. We become weary under it. We become unloosed. We give up. We give in to despair. And this is part of one of the tactics of the devil. The devil is constantly trying to get us to doubt our identity as God's children. He's always trying to get us to doubt that we're sons of God. And that means he gets us to either treat his discipline lightly or be so burdened by it and grow so weary of it that we despair and give up. And if the devil can't get us to make light of God's discipline, he'll get us to despair of God's discipline. But Solomon says in Proverbs, don't treat God's discipline lightly, nor grow weary of it. And the passage before us tells us how we ought to respond. And it's very simple. It's right there in verse 9. Verse 9 says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The proper response to God's discipline is simple. Be subject to it. This means submit to it. This means humble obedience. We humbly submit to the discipline of God. And notice how God's described here. He's the Father of spirits. This is meant to compare him to earthly fathers. He's not like our earthly fathers. He's the Father of spirits. He's our heavenly Father. And notice that whereas verse 9 compares God to earthly fathers discipline us. Our heavenly Father disciplines us. Notice that verse 10 contrasts our earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers. And this is important. Our heavenly fathers discipline us for a short time, it says, and to the best of their ability, according to their discretion. Now, quite frankly, some of us have terrible dads, have terrible fathers. Maybe they didn't discipline us at all, or maybe their discipline was harsh. It wasn't for our good. It was actually for our harm. What the passage says is our Heavenly Father is not like that. Earthly fathers discipline for a short time and to their discretion, which may be good or bad. Not so with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us, it says, for our good. His discipline is always perfect. It's always right. It's always just. It's always for our good. Every time. Every time. Our Heavenly Father is not like our earthly fathers. His discipline is for our good. And this is the last thing we need to see here about God's discipline. The purpose. Why does he discipline us? It says it's for our good. So that he can strengthen us, that we can run the race with endurance, so that he can keep us on track. Notice what it says again in verse 9. God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. That's why he disciplines us, so that we may share in his holiness. Now the word that's used here for share, it's usually used in the New Testament with reference to eating. To mealtime, you share a meal. You partake of food and drink from a common table. This is what Hebrews is saying about the holiness of God. We share in his holiness. We partake of his holiness. Just as we share in a loaf of bread, we partake and eat a loaf of bread. So we share and partake of the holiness of God. It's a gift that's given to us, and we receive it in such a way that we share in it. We partake of it. It becomes a part of us. God disciplines us because he's making us holy. He's filling us with his own holiness. The reason God disciplines us is so that we can be men and women who are holy as he is holy. That we can reflect his very character. We are, after all, the image of God. And what God is doing when he disciplines us is he's reforming, shaping the image so that we look like him. And we share, we partake in his holiness. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned explicitly here, but this is what the Holy Spirit does. He's called the Holy Spirit because he makes us holy. He's the sanctifying Spirit. It's the Spirit that disciplines us and makes us holy. It's the Spirit that fills us and gives us a share of God's holiness. Now remember what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17. He says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We happen to see those same words, righteousness, peace, and joy, in our passage right here. Verse 11. The preacher of Hebrews says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Now, the word there for pleasant is actually the word joy. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than joy, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The temporary pain of God's discipline leads to an everlasting joy, and it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness. Again, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives when we're experiencing the discipline of God. He's making us holy, and God makes us holy by filling us with his joy, filling us with his peace, filling us with his righteousness. This is a passage about the Holy Spirit. This is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He makes us holy. He fills us with joy, with peace, and righteousness. So even in the midst of the agony of the race, we know that day by day, the Spirit is sanctifying us, is filling us with joy, with peace, with holiness. And this is why we gladly, humbly submit to God's discipline. We submit to his discipline because we know that we are his beloved sons, that he's making us holy, that he's filling us with joy, with peace, with righteousness. Yes, the race is an agony. It's agonizing. But it's a race that leads to glory. It's a race that leads to joy, holiness, peace, and righteousness. And it's a race that we run in the power of the Holy Spirit. When Paul says to walk in the Spirit, he means running this race of endurance. He means gladly submitting to the discipline of our Heavenly Father. The Spirit in the New Testament is called the Comforter. He's the one who comforts us. Remember what David says in his famous psalm, Psalm 23. This is verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now listen to this. "Your rod and your staff," these are the means by which the shepherd disciplines the sheep. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God comes to us by his Spirit to discipline us, to train us in righteousness so that he might comfort us, so that he might strengthen us, that we can run the race with endurance. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as Christians, we need to view the rod and the staff of God as a source of comfort. And that's the challenge of this text. That's the challenge of this morning's sermon. I recognize that's not how we would automatically think of our experience of trials and tribulations and sufferings. But David knew it. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We need to view the rod and the staff of God as a source of comfort. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford said. He said, "Faith learns to kiss the hand of her striking Lord." What a statement. Faith learns to kiss the hand of her striking Lord. We kiss the hand because it's actually the hand that comforts us, and we know that he is making us holy, that he's filling us with joy, peace, and righteousness, and he's taking us to glory. And don't forget that. We run the race with our eyes fixed, looking away from everything else and focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross for our sakes, who endured the hostility of sinners, who walked the way of suffering just as we're called to walk. But now we see him seated in glory at the right hand of God. And he's interceding on our behalf. And he's taking us to glory. We're not at the finish line just yet. But he is. And he promises that we will be there one day with him. And so we gladly submit to God's discipline because it means that we run the race faster. and that we're experiencing the glory of God. We're experiencing his holiness, his joy, his peace, and his righteousness, all the more as we approach that finish line. So we run the agony of the race, but we run it in view of the glory of Christ that awaits us. We run in the hope of glory. And I want to close with what Paul says in Romans 8. He says this: we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That means we are sons of God, sons of our beloved sons of our Father, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul says, and this should be our perspective, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is about to be revealed. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, many of us have come here this morning experiencing trials and tribulations. Many of us have come here with heavy laden hearts, with anxieties. Heavenly Father, this word to us is a challenging word. It's hard to hear. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would comfort us, that you would strengthen us, so that we might recognize that in the rod and the staff of our Heavenly Father, we have the assurance of our identity as sons and daughters in the forever family of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your discipline. We all are like sheep who have gone astray, but thank you that we have a good shepherd who comforts us with his rod and his staff, who guides us along the path of suffering, and promises us that we will one day arrive at that finish line in glory with him. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we ask that we would gladly submit to you, that we may share in your holiness. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.